Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
You're listening to the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and a member of the Christians for Liberty Network. Question: if Scripture calls the church the body of Christ, what does the literal body of Christ tell us about our identity as the church? My guest today is Javen Lapp. Javen is a manufacturing executive, an amateur historian, a family man, and a keeper of goats in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And I was talking about this earlier. Why is it that only people who tell you what county they're from are folks from either Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, or Orange County, California? Everybody else just tells you what city.
Yeah, I think it's a little bit of the identity. I mean, I think Lancaster County is maybe a little bit unique, but the county, the rural feel is very different than downtown Lancaster City. Nice little city that we've got here. So, gotcha. It's a little different.
Okay, it's kind of got its own culture. Gotcha. All right. So despite only being a self-proclaimed amateur historian, Javen has also made a weighty contribution, I thought, to a book that I read last year called Anabaptist Political Theology After Marpeck. And there's a lot to maybe words to unpack there. But maybe before we do that, I'm curious, Javen, about the interplay of your theological and historical interests and the fact that you're not, as far as I can tell, a full-time scholar. You work, as you said, as a manufacturing executive. You've kind of gone into business and done seemingly pretty well for yourself. And, you know, the future of, you know, full-time ministry and full-time scholarship is a question I've been really interested in, partly because I'd love to do them full-time, but I've had a hard time finding those opportunities, and a lot of other people like me have felt the same way. Was it ever your intent to do scholarship full-time, or is it just something you've always sort of seen as a hobby and you always wanted to do kind of more or less what you're doing?
Yeah, that's a great question, Cody. You could say I dabbled a little bit in academia, and in some regards, it's the road not traveled. I don't say that with a lot of regret, occasionally a little bit of wistfulness of like what fun that could have been. The book chapter you're talking about is actually the result of a student paper that I produced in my undergrad years. So that, you know, involved presenting at a conference. Actually was part of a student paper competition. I don't know that they had that many applicants, to be fair. I did present at a few other conferences, kind of in those years. So it definitely was something that I was intrigued by and interested in, never ended up doing. Part of it was I got married young. It was the Great Recession, in those years. And, didn't really want to go into debt very far personally. And so that kind of affected my path. And actually, my business path was a bit unlikely. I ended up in a business environment and got promoted very quickly and found there were things to learn and principles to apply and systems thinking to put to work in those businesses. And, took a role in leadership development and coaching and training leaders. And so some of the things that I would have most interested me about the academic route, I actually got to put into place in the business world. So yeah. Who knows? You know, life is long. You know, I'm only, you know, slightly middle-aged. So, you know, who knows what might happen yet.
Well, what's interesting, you know, when I looked you up after I read that article, I sort of assumed you were somebody who was working in academia because it's a great piece. And, there's a lot of, I think, reevaluation at this point of this kind of idea of expertise. And, I think that it's legitimate to have institutions and sort of these sort of places that kind of vet, I suppose. But there's also something to be said for, I think, just, you know, kind of having the talent and the knowledge and the insight to do it. And, you know, so coming from somebody who is technically at this point not an academic, there's also, of course, an interesting parallel here with Pilgrim Marpeck that we may get into a little bit later, which was Pilgrim Marpeck was not an academic. Pilgrim Marpeck was a civil engineer. He worked, you know, was a working man, but produced, I think, some incredible theology that ended up having a pretty profound influence on Anabaptism. Go ahead.
Yeah, you beat me to it. I was going to point to Marpeck as well. You know, mining superintendent for 3 years, hired Worked under Archduke Ferdinand, you know, overseeing the silver and copper mines in the Inn River Valley for the Habsburg dynasty, you know, at the time. He was responsible for overseeing hundreds of migrant workers. Migrant workers who, to be clear, had pulled off a mine strike like the year before he got hired as that mining superintendent. So, you know, it was an area known for a lot of unrest and, you know, kind of labor disputes. And you have, you know, Pilgrim Marpeck at 27 years old hired as the mining superintendent with that kind of responsibility. And you have to believe there was a fair amount of corporate bureaucracy he was responsible for dealing with, because he did have to make reports to the Archduke Ferdinand.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's you can do quality theological work without necessarily having a position at a university. Yeah. Well, so I'm curious about your religious background a little bit. Did you grow up in an Anabaptist church? And maybe I'll step back just a little bit. Some who've at least listened to me a little bit know that I've been talking about Anabaptism to some extent in my capacity here at the Libertarian Christian Institute. But it's that kind of, you know, sort of third way movement during the Protestant Reformation that was kind of Protestant, but kind of not, that they were really interested in going back to the early church and following their example of nonviolence. They were suspicious of state Christianity. Thus, it made sense to me that they had some definite parallels with kind of libertarian Christian thought. And so those Anabaptist churches that people might think of today are like Amish, Mennonite, Church of the Brethren. And so did you grow up in that kind of environment?
Yeah, I did. So my roots are actually in the Amish tradition in the Lancaster County community. Both my grandfathers left the old order Amish church. They wanted a little bit greater freedom to express personal piety and views about salvation than kind of were deemed you know, appropriate at the time by the more, I'd say, controlling Amish bishops at the time. So I grew up in the Amish Mennonite tradition. So very, very conservative. No radio and television growing up. We did have cars and electricity. So very kind of in that niche of, you know, tied in with that Amish tradition, very separated from kind of larger society. Missed out on a lot of cultural, you know, kind of cultural moments of the 90s because of my upbringing. But it was great. You know, I had a great upbringing there.
Well, now, and so you mentioned Beachy Amish. Beachy are sometimes called the liberal Amish. And so for your experience, liberal doesn't mean, liberal means we don't have TV, we don't have radio, but we do have cars. Is that how other people outside might see it?
So the group I grew up in, we would have called ourselves Amish Mennonite. Beachy Amish is the tag that most scholars use. The Amish don't claim, you know, wouldn't have claimed us because we drove cars. So that's kind of the point at which, but it kind of stems back to a group that broke off from the Amish. And then in the late 20s, you know, started allowing cars. At that point, they had to be black and, you know, all these restrictions on technology to try to make sure that you're using them in practical and functional ways, but that you're not, you know, expressing too much, you know, pride in you know, personal material belongings and wanting to make sure that the community, you know, the church stays very much at the center point, the focus point of community life. And that was very much the setting I grew up in, right? Like the church was the main kind of hub for all of life, and everything kind of came out of that. So that was really my upbringing.
And are you Beachy? Would you, or whatever you call that today? Are you sort of in that movement still, or?
So at this point, my family and I are part of a more mainstream, scholars would say, assimilated Mennonite group. So the church that currently attend is part of the Mennonite Church USA denomination here in the area. So less would not fit under the moniker of like a plain Anabaptist group anymore.
Gotcha. Okay.
Yep.
So now maybe we should talk a little bit about Pilgrim Marpeck. We've kind of teased that. But so who was Pilgrim Marpeck? Because we were discussing your article in the book, Anabaptist Political Theology After Marpeck. So why was his political theology been reassessed in recent days, in recent decades, I guess I'd say? And just kind of who was he?
Yeah, great question. I think for starters, Pilgrim Marpeck is somebody whose scholarship and work we were a little bit late to discover. So it really was only in the last half of the 1900s, the 20th century, that we really discovered the work of Pilgrim Marpeck and the story of some of the scholars who uncovered that work. And, you know, there were some writings found that people believed were written by Pilgrim Marpeck, but weren't 100% sure because a lot of these writings, you know, got circulated without names attached for kind of obvious reasons, wanting to make sure that you protected the safety of individuals, because you quite literally could lose your life for some of these beliefs and ideas that were being circulated. So when it comes to Anabaptist scholarship, Pilgrim Marpeck was somebody did not learn as much about as quickly. And I believe the reason for that was, unlike some other early Anabaptist leaders, Pilgrim Marpeck didn't necessarily produce a movement that lasted to this day. Like, there's not a denomination that really traces back to his work. Some of that is because of where he worked, and I'm not actually sure what all happened there. But, you know, he sat in between the sort of the Swiss Anabaptists that would have been further south of him, and then the Dutch Anabaptists, where like Menno Simons comes out of, which would have been the north of him. So he was really in that South German, the area around South Germany, Russia, and then he got over into Moravia and areas around Prague. So he would have, he had some overlap with the Hutterites. He actually had a lot of arguments with the Hutterites later in life. And what's interesting about Pilgrim Marpeck from an Anabaptist movement perspective is, first of all, that he could be very critical of the Swiss Anabaptists. He felt that the Swiss Anabaptists, the Swiss Brethren, were too legalistic. At one point, there's a letter he writes where he says, instead of judging the fruit, as scripture says, he says they would judge a bud or a stem rather than letting the fruit give a chance. And his comment about them is that through their rules and commandments, that they would make sin where there was no sin. So he felt they were too legalistic. And he kind of had the same critique of the Hutterites later and their requirement for communal living. He had started off very friendly with the Hutterites, but then ended up eventually kind of competing with them and critiquing them. But really what he's most remembered for is sort of his back and forth with the spiritualist movement, which Kasper was
Schwenkfeld.
And those folks who, again, historians now say, you know, they were fishing from the same pond. They were, when it comes to folks that were interested in kind of the Reformation and some of the ideas that were in the water at the time, these people were moving back and forth between kind of Marpeck's version of Anabaptism and Kasper Schwenkfeld's version of spiritualism.
Well, and the spiritualists and the Anabaptists are both in that kind of radical Reformation umbrella, as kind of scholars call it today. But the big difference, and I think we may get into this a little bit more, is that the Anabaptists are thinking in terms of that sort of the invisible church and the visible church are aligned. Whereas the Reformation, Protestants and Calvinists, there's the invisible church kind of within the visible church, because the visible church is really the state church. It's full of people who aren't really sincere. Anabaptists wanted to close that gap. And the spiritualists were kind of suspicious of the idea of a visible church. They didn't like the idea of having to do all these sort of physical things like liturgies and sacraments to sort of express, that sort of inner light or inner reality. And so they sort of cut the two off from each other. And Marpeck disagreed with that. And he brings in his theology of the incarnation, as you write about, as a kind of way of, I think, dealing with what he saw as an error there, right? So, maybe I'll move on to the next question. That's all right, which is, Anabaptists like Pilgrim Marpeck were fairly unique in the 16th century for arguing that Christianity was marked by a voluntary spirit, as opposed to those magisterial reformers who more or less agreed with the Catholic teaching of the time that the kingdom of God was advanced through law and state violence. And of course, most Protestant groups have, I think, shifted toward the Anabaptists in the intervening centuries due to, I think, the influence of classical liberal thought. But as a result, it's become, I think, more of a cultural given than a theological conviction that faith is not coerced. And so do modern Western Christians, do you think, miss the significance of that voluntary spirit, that's really should be a central thing in our theology? because it's not something that we in the West have come through by or come by through deep biblical study at the cost of being countercultural, as the early Anabaptists did. I mean, for the early Anabaptists, you know, the idea of that faith is not coerced and that it's sincere, that was really central. And I think we've just kind of stumbled over it in Western thought a little bit. So I'm curious, do you see a distinction between the way Anabaptists would look at that and maybe Protestant Christians today would?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think like you said, I think that probably the Anabaptist model, the free church model is probably worn out in at least low church Protestantism. Now I would point to I do believe Calvinism is having a moment. I think we're seeing a kind of a move to coming with kind of neo-reformed and I think Catholicism in some versions and variants in U.S. cultures is kind of having a moment too. I mean, you listen to some of the conversations and even some of the things you're hearing, you know, people like J.D. Vance say about his, you know, conversion to Catholicism.
And not to cut you off before you answer the question, but one thing that I think I'm seeing there that maybe you're seeing that's a little disconcerting is that some people are going back, they're skipping over those intervening centuries, and they're going back to a kind of integralist Catholic faith or a kind of a theocratic reformed faith and leaving behind some of those insights that we've made, right?
I would definitely say some of those things are having an upswing in American culture, and I do have some concerns about that. But I do think your general point is correct that, you know, sort of the free church impulse. I also think that volunteerism is something that's hard to maintain over generations. And, you know, growing up, you know, on the very, you know, conservative side of Anabaptism, you know, that's a struggle. You know, how do you maintain, especially when you're trying to maintain sort of, you know, disciplines of life and, you know, communal vision in the church, how do you maintain that volunteerism, right? But I do agree with you, you know, it is a key insight that the Anabaptists had, and you read Mark Peck and he speaks a lot about the free and voluntary spirit of Christ, you know, at work in the heart of the believer. And I think that's one of the reasons you see in him that kind of critique of legalism, even of the Swiss Brethren, and it's, he's concerned that by the church in some way making these rules and commandments and relying on law, that they are discounting that kind of free and voluntary movement of the spirit. So I do think there is a key insight there for sure. And at the very least, you know, it should express itself, and we should have a lot of humility in how we approach how other people, you know, engage their faith and leave room for that voluntary and freedom of the spirit.
Yeah, no, and that's a great insight on Marpeck that I wasn't really expecting to talk about today, that his approach to legalism, that he wanted to sort of give people room to figure things out before, you know, an aggressive church discipline is applied. He wants to kind of say, you know, let's actually make sure these people are really leaving behind the faith before we before we accuse them of doing so. We talked a little about the spiritualists. We can probably kind of build on that a little bit. So maybe we can dig a little deeper in the subject of your essay. How did Marpeck get involved in debates with spiritualists like Caspar Schwenkfeld, and what kinds of arguments did he use to contend for what he saw as the more orthodox middle between magisterial and spiritualist Christianity?
Yeah, I think his concern with spiritualism was that while they were focused on the voluntarism and the free movement of spirit, that they were leaving behind important elements of the faith, that they were focusing on the invisible over and against the visible. And so, you know, for him, you know, it was important to continue to practice the sacraments, you know, as especially the Lord's Supper, baptism, obviously being important. And that wasn't all that important to the spiritualists. And so he did believe that those were important. And his way of talking about it with the spiritualists was he said that they focused on the divinity of Christ, the highness of Christ, and left behind his humanity. And so in Marpeck, we see this. It sounds like he's accusing them essentially of being charismatics caught up in the spirit, and being, you know, energized by that, without being, he says, being willing to enter into the lowliness of Christ. And I think for him, like that had a connection to being willing to suffer for his faith. While he doesn't say it explicitly, I think he had some concern that spiritualism provided an offshoot for people who didn't want to have to take a hard stand that might be costly to them in an era when having some of these beliefs was very costly to livelihood or potentially to loss of life.
Yeah, well, and there's, I guess there's different ways in which he builds on this lowliness idea, the lowliness of Christ. But I think just kind of starting a little bit more meta, big picture here. Pardon me. I think the core idea here is he's thinking about the church as the body of Christ, right? Well, Christ also has a body, like a physical body, right? And what that body is it's the union of spirit, of his, you know, divine being and his human being, human substance. And that if you leave one of those behind, you don't really have the body of Christ. You need both. And so his critique of the spiritualists is like, it's a kind of a disembodied Christianity. And I guess his critique of like the magisterial reformers and the Catholics would be that he would sort of see them as almost having an embodied Christianity, but without the spirit, right? Because those two can be disconnected. And he wants to keep them. He wants them to be fused together. He thinks it's really important that you have a sincere, heartfelt, spiritual, inner spiritual life, but that you also are walking that out in your physical body and in the body of Christ. Whereas the spiritualists felt like, we don't necessarily need church. We don't need sacraments. We don't even necessarily need the Bible, because that's all embodied physical stuff. And so, as Christ is, you know, this sort of mediator between God and man, he brings us together. That's you know, also what the church is doing. I guess you might say that the incarnation demonstrates that we can't just be the body of Christ inwardly, but we have to express that outwardly through fellowship, sacraments, scripture reading, communal prayer. Is that a good summation?
Yeah, and obviously, you know, Marpeck was not a trained theologian. You don't hear him, you know, reflecting on the creeds, you know, the Council of Chalcedon. You don't hear him, discussing what we might call a hypostatic union and the relationship of how Jesus could be, you know, true God, and, you know, true man of true man, and be those both simultaneously. You don't necessarily hear a theological reflection from him, but what you do hear is this view, and I don't find anything in Marpeck to be heterodox, you know, or to be unorthodox anyway, but he doesn't necessarily come at it from theological terms. He is very much trying to make an argument about how Christian faith and piety should look in the world, right? And so this view of incarnation, you said it, you know, his view of Jesus as a mediator between God and man. And so he makes a point that mediation only works, that body communicates with body. And so he says, you know, God's way of communicating with us was for Jesus to come in bodily form and to communicate to us in human form. So we have, he said, body communicates with body, right? He goes on to have what is, I believe, a very Orthodox Christian view of Jesus' resurrection and the ascension, and argues that what was what ascended into heaven or into the heavens was Jesus' body, and that in such a way, Jesus continues to be the mediator between God and man for us in both his bodily, in both human and divine functions. And so for him, he very much ties that together. And the end result for him is, as you said, we work out our faith in the body. We work out our faith physically in our daily life. And that it's important for the church to have a very physical aspect in terms of communal fellowship, practices, sacraments, and how we serve others. So he'd speak to serving the needy, taking care of other people in the world.
Yeah, no, and I don't want to take us too far afield here, but I've been interested in this question because you talked about, Marpeck not being a trained theologian, so not necessarily approaching these questions in the way that a trained theologian of his day might. The sense that I've gotten the more I read early Anabaptist confessions is, they don't generally have access to these kind of these places of power, scholastic theology, the sort of the language and the approach. But what they do have is their Bibles. They have, I think, a sense of the very early church. They're also, I think, to some extent, products of their time, and they have some awareness of church history, even though it's a little bit fuzzy, because like you said, they're not academics. And so, I'm not arguing with you on this point, but I'm maybe just sort of clarifying language in my own head. I wouldn't say that Marpeck is not being theological. I think he's being very theological, but what he's not doing is speaking from a place of kind of academic scholastic theology, using those kind of terms and that sort of thinking. He's not appealing to Aquinas. He's reading scripture and he's developing a theology from that, which I think is very orthodox. I agree with you. Is that fair, maybe?
That is fair. The point I was trying to make is that the point of any theologizing he's doing is to get to what it means in practice. He has a very practical pastoral approach to anything he's doing. He's not sort of content to make a theological argument and kind of win the day with that.
Yeah, he's not an ivory tower theologian. He's a church theologian. I like that. A proponent of a Christian nationalism or something might hear this talk of the importance of outward Christianity and say, well, that's exactly why we need to create a society that enforces Christian behavior and practice. What are they missing that Marpeck saw that he would, what do you think Marpeck would say to maybe that kind of argument?
Yeah, I mean, obviously Marpeck was very well acquainted with Christian nationalism. It's the world he grew up in. And, there was no distinction between church and state, really. It was really very intertwined. For him, that's kind of where his, journey started, was saying that there needs to be, a free approach. That's why adult baptism mattered. That's why, he risked his life through adult baptism. And by the way, his movements fleeing, out of the Inn River Valley were tracked by the Habsburgs, right? The Archduke of the Empire of the time was getting letters about Marpeck, where Marpeck has been spotted and where this guy that used to work for him ran off to. He knew about that firsthand. So I think, I think that the challenge from Marpeck there would be this: you can't force conformity to Christ, right? Mm-hmm. That needs to come through the Spirit. At the same time, he would say that, an experience of Christ and faithfulness isn't something that's going to live just inside you. It's not a light you can hide under a bushel. And so he would expect it to be very engaged in the world in that regard.
So Marpeck, the church, as we've sort of been saying, is a voluntary society rather than a coerced one. So it's distinct from the way that a state or a nation would function, more or less.
Correct.
Yeah. So, unlike the spiritualists that we've mentioned, Marpeck's Anabaptism promoted a visible church that met separately from Catholic and Protestant fellowships, and that often meant persecution. However, his theology helped, I think, meet that concern, since the ecclesial body of Christ, paralleling the literal body of Christ, made the cross of Christ relevant to being a Christian. I feel like that was a little bit of a word salad. Maybe I'll try to restate that. And this is, I think, kind of on that point that you were talking about earlier, this idea of suffering. So if we are the body of Christ, then it's not a problem, like a theological problem at least, that we're suffering, that is in conformity to who we are and what we're supposed to be. So there's a letter he wrote called Concerning the Lowliness of Christ, where he says, almost everyone babbles and boasts deceitfully about the height and divinity of Christ and uses reason and scriptural subtleties, yet no one is prepared to go down with Christ into death and be buried with him. Can you elaborate on Marpeck's idea about dying with Christ, this idea that I think a lot of biblical theologians today might call a cruciform spirituality?
Yeah, I think Marpeck's very much in line with that. I mean, there's an understanding there that Christian faithfulness is going to be cross-shaped. It's going to involve suffering in the world. There's a cost to be counted, right? And that is part of his understanding. And Marpeck had to move from town to town. He had to move around, and even Strasbourg, where, you know, which was very reform friendly, and, you know, he had some great debates with, you know, Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito, and this was kind of before his Strengfeld argument days. He got kicked out of Strasbourg, you know, so like, which was a very reform friendly city outside the empire, on the eastern part of France. So he had to move from city to city and kind of put his livelihood together. And that's what it looked like for him. For other early Anabaptists, they lost their lives. And we believe Marpeck was very influenced by the execution of a 27-year-old former mm-hmm. priest in Rottenburg, which we believe was the reason for Marpeck as a mining superintendent was responsible for hunting down Anabaptists. And we believe is why he resigned that position, you know, originally. At 30 years old is because he could no longer continue to hunt down Anabaptists. He was joining them, and he saw and had front row seat to an execution that happened right there in Rottenburg, in the hometown where, by the way, he'd been a mayor a few years earlier. So, he left his livelihood, a family that he knew, in that city, in a really good job. That's part of what it looked like for him. But I think there's this understanding that, yes, faithfulness is going to come with suffering. You're going to have to be willing to give things up. And success by the world standards. Clearly he came from a very well-to-do family. You don't get to be the mayor of Rottenburg in your mid-20s if you don't come from a family of good standing, in that area. You don't get a mining superintendent job for the Archduke without coming from a good family, having a good education. So many of those things that by kind of society standards, he did very well with, he was willing to leave that behind. And so I think there was this understanding that part of it's going to involve suffering. And it's interesting how real that was, you know, in his time. Today, you know, growing up in America, it's very hard to kind of picture that. But, you know, in most of the world, there's reason to understand that taking a stand for faithfulness or being willing to love your neighbor, kind of regardless of what people think of that, it has a cost, right? There's things that come with that.
Well, and I think we've hinted at this a little bit, but it might be worth it to take a couple minutes to speak to this. You know, Marpeck is somebody who is kind of working, even once he becomes Anabaptist, in kind of the civil engineering realm. So he's a working person. He's not a politician at that point, but he's working for local government. And a lot of Anabaptists, I think today would find that to be sort of distasteful. They would say, you know, there's a certain level of separation, not a certain level of separation, but maybe a complete separation that Christians ought to have from any kind of, you know, government at all. And Marpeck is often considered to be a moderate on that point within Anabaptism, not necessarily, you know, compared to, you know, Protestants or Catholics at the time, but certainly within Anabaptism. Do you think that that's a fair assessment? Does Marpeck see these things differently than, you know, Menno Simons would, for example?
We don't have a lot of writings that we could point to kind of establish his view on it. What we do have is kind of his record of what he did. So what we do know is after, you know, becoming an Anabaptist, he was never a magistrate again. He would have been in that position before. That's arguably probably why he left the mining superintendent job. You know, he did end up as a civil engineer in Augsburg, where he did work for the city government. You know, he was employed in kind of a bureaucratic position, played a role in a civil infrastructure and dam building and, you know, things that had to do with the development of the town's resources. So clearly, just by his life's example, he had no issue putting his skills and abilities to work, even if that meant, you know, kind of in a bureaucracy and in a civil setting. That he, we can assume, the thought brought value to the town, to the you know, environment, the city where he lived. But we don't really have any writings that I'm aware of in that regard.
Gotcha. Okay, fair enough. So I, let me see here. Do you feel like there's a significance to the idea that Christ came to the world as kind of a, like a pilgrim, as sort of a foreigner and a sojourner, an outsider, ultimately in the world that really did belong to him? Do you feel like there's significance in this idea for how the body of Christ should relate to the world around us? Does Mark develop that, or do you have any thoughts on that? Does that seem like a relevant point to make?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. Marpeck's point, like as we said before, was that Jesus came into the world as a man, as a human, and so that involved coming into it with a lowliness, right, a sense of normality or humility, right. I do think that's an important role for the church. I think that the church should take a posture of humility to the world. I think it's interesting, though, because I think that at the same time, there's this argument we can make that our role in the world is to be and embody that which is the world's best possible future. So, you know, now speaking for myself, you know, probably one of the most impactful books I read as a teenager was Resident Aliens by Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon. And basically the argument there that the church gets to play a countercultural role, in a sense, being an outpost or a colony of the kingdom of heaven. And so I think that there's a sense where any kind of counterculturalness that we can and should express also can be seen as a seed of saying we believe that what we are part of, or what we subscribe to trying to be and faithfully embody the body of Christ, is something that is kind of eschatological, is the world's best possible future, right? And the best of the options. Not that we fully experience it, not that we live in its fullness, but that there's this pointing to the future. And I think to the topic of like anarchism, Christian anarchism, I think that that's really the seeds for Christian anarchism to say, you know, what the church embodies today, without the power of governments and kind of civil authority, is a foretaste of what will last, while the governments of this world will not. I think that that's something that's understood and present in the early church. I actually think that that's the most anti-anarchist bits of the New Testament, like Romans 13, are there as a warning to remind keep this impulse from getting kind of out of control and leading to lawlessness. That's my personal opinion.
Well, that's an interesting idea. Yeah. Do you think Marpeck was in any danger of emphasizing the embodied humanity of Christ at the exclusion of his divinity, when he's arguing that we should focus on the lowliness of Jesus?
I think for him that they were both there. So yeah. I think for him, he felt like the spiritualists were forgetting the humanity of Christ, and so he was emphasizing it because they were forgetting it. I think for him, he tried to hold them both together. I think his arguments against the legalism of the Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites is kind of the opposite argument, that they were probably too focused on his humanity. Again, you know, our picture of Marpeck is limited to a little bit we know, and mainly through his writings. So we actually don't know a whole lot about the churches that Marpeck influenced and kind of what that looked like. I'd say we have a limited view of that. But I do think it is important. You know, I think some of the argument, some of the counter argument, maybe in today's setting, would be some people would be concerned that maybe we're missing the divinity, and that maybe modern Christianity focuses too much on the humanity. in certain settings. I think we have the same dynamics at play. I mean, I think the context is different. I think the way they flesh themselves out is different. But I think both extremes are on offer in today's setting as well. Like there's always a tendency to leave behind the spirit, and then there's always a tendency to forget the humanity of Christ.
So you write about how modern Mennonite theology often emphasizes embodied ethics at the exclusion of a creedal faith. And there's other contributions in this book from different perspectives, including, you know, some who were, I think, come from that kind of neo-Anabaptist perspective that's very suspicious of creeds, and really wants to emphasize practice. There's the sense, I think, that a creedal faith smells too much of Constantinianism and Christendom. Do you think Marpeck provides a better framework for reconciling an embodied faith on the one hand, practical ethics, but also on the other hand, a faith which maybe does try to speak to fundamental theological realities?
Yeah, I think he does. I mean, obviously the concern about creedal theology and maybe getting too caught up with the things that helped the kind of post-Constantinian church survive and hold on to power, I think is a valid concern. I think the fact that the creeds sometimes skip over the life of Christ and the gospels is a critique that's been leveled, although that's generally, you know, the creeds that were there to focus on the areas where agreement was needed or felt like needed to be clarified. I personally have, you know, learned a lot from kind of traditional theology and creedal theology. So I don't throw that all away for sure. And I kind of did make an argument that there's nothing about Anabaptism's sort of skepticism of Constantinianism that requires us to reject the creeds. And I think the skepticism is healthy, and for this reason, like, Mennonites are not very creedal. Like, we do have confessions, and they're kind of like points in time. They're like, here's what we all agree is important right now, and we don't treat them like they're creeds. So I understand that. I'm very much in line with that. I do think that a faithful church and a church that's going to work and survive needs to have good ethics. I think the practical ethics, you have to embody it and live it out. However, I do think that we need a sense of spirituality that's, I don't know what the best way is to say this. I use this term.
We're not just fighting to defend a certain systematic statement that we actually want to live it out. Right.
Yeah. And I think there's an idea. Does it come from like Celtic spirituality of like thick practices, right? Like spiritually thick practices. And this idea that we're in tune with the spirit, I think is important. It's not just that we're kind of performing human actions when we, you know, in an ethical framework, but that we're living into the divine life. I do think that that's important if it's going to last. So we need the voluntarism. We need the embodied ethics. I do think we need some sense of richness or thickness in the spirituality.
So you kind of distinguished earlier between confessions and creeds, and I've heard Anabaptists do this in the past. The distinction, I suppose, is that a creed is meant to be sort of more set in stone, to sort of say we're summarizing the faith, and this is kind of binding in a sense, whereas a confession is more like where we are right now kind of thing.
Yeah, and if you look at a lot of the kind of early Anabaptist confessions, many of them functioned as unity documents, unity right. agreements. So you had groups of people, and it was their way of like, here's how we present a united front. Here's how we don't keep arguing with each other about everything. Like, yeah. here are the things we agree to. And like Schleyheim, for example, kind of the earliest of those documents for the Anabaptism. And by the way, Schleyheim, you know, takes a very dark view of the world.
Yeah.
It very much, you know, separation, anything that does not belong to Christ, you know, is of Belial, it says. So it's a very, very dark view of kind of state authorities, the state churches. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that's how it functioned. Was you had a bunch of Anabaptists running around saying and believing different things. And the early Anabaptist movement, like there was, you know, there was a strong connection in certain places, like parts of Germany, where there's a lot of overlap with like the Peasants' War and some of these anarchist movements that didn't turn out to be that spiritually rich or theologically anchored, and actually ended up being very bloody, violent affairs.
Yeah, there does seem to be a sense that we need, you know, the Anabaptists felt like we need to kind of, I think in the same way that we do today, we sort of, well, what is it that we believe? What's holding us together? Because we need to, I think, maybe state these hidden assumptions a little bit. I mean, one thing that I noticed when I read the early Anabaptist confessions is that virtually all of them are built around either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And they go on to sort of insist on a Nicene understanding of Christianity, and not just a Nicene understanding of Christianity, but a kind of they almost invariably are going to mention the filioque, where the Western Church had added that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which the Eastern Church had not affirmed and the earliest creeds did not say, but the Westerns kind of added that, and so they do seem to have a sense that they are part of this broader movement. They're not. They don't want to completely throw out everything and start over. I think there's a sense which they are affirming those early creeds and don't seem to have a problem with that. When I think sometimes I hear people say that Anabaptists are opposed to creeds, I think that's not exactly what I see.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that there's a sense, I mean, you know, Anabaptism, your scholars call it the third way. But you need to remember, you know, the early Anabaptists were really, you know, they were working off of what was in the water of their time, right? And so they were reading the work of Erasmus, who, you know, was Catholic. They, you know, were working off the reforms, very excited by the reforms of Zwingli and Luther, and then essentially felt they didn't go far enough or felt like they left some things in the, you know, plainly left some things in the concept phase and said, why aren't we putting this into practice? Isn't this a logical conclusion of what you're teaching, Zwingli? Why don't we go do it? And it kind of, you know, no matter what the consequences are, if that tears a rent in the state church, then let's do it. Let's go do it. And that really is the Anabaptist impulse. So I think you're right. Like there wasn't necessarily a, you know, we're getting rid of the creeds or, you know, We're you know, getting rid of work that was done in the past, but it really was this like, let's go do it. Like that's the important part.
Yeah. Well, and certainly there are things in the past they do want to question, but I think they're always doing what I think the Protestants were interested in doing, or at least said they were interested in doing, which is interrogating tradition in light of Scripture. And I think, but you know, ultimately there were certain things in tradition that they didn't have a problem with, including the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds. So maybe as we're kind of starting to wrap up here, you do talk about a Christology from above versus a Christology from below. And this is relevant to, I think, what we've been kind of just talking about. Do you remember kind of what you'd said about that in the article? And where do they start, and do they necessarily end up in different places?
Yeah, great question. You know, I wrote this a very long time ago. I said it was a student paper competition.
That's fair. And I saw a little look of consternation on your face when I asked. I was like, do you remember that?
Yeah, I know. And it took over 10 years until they actually even published the book. So the Christology from above and below is something that I found in the literature, you know, something theologians talk about. And Christology from above is really this idea that you start from kind of theological categories, if you will, right? The categories laid out in kind of classical theology. And because of that, you kind of get to this point of, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we know who Christ the Son is. And Christology from below, I think, takes much more of an approach from like historical theology rather than like classical theology, and looks at the history of revelation. Exology from Below is essentially, I drew the connection, the parallel between Marpeck saying, like, the only way we know God is because God came to us and communicated to us bodily, right? His communication with us was bodily. We got to know God through Jesus coming in the flesh. And so I drew a connection or corollary with Christology from Below, also helped a little bit by some of the work of Richard Baucom, who basically makes the argument that, and this has been cited by N.T. Wright and others, but essentially making the argument that for the earliest Christians, what they meant when they said God, what the word God meant, the content, the definition of God shifted or changed dramatically after their experience with Jesus Christ, right? And especially going through his passion, the resurrection, and the ascension, that for the earliest Christians, for those who produce their, produce their New Testament, what the word God meant to them changed substantially from that kind of encounter with Jesus. And so essentially the argument from Below says, we start from the revelation we have in Jesus, and that tells us what essentially who God is and what God is like.
I don't want to, you're on a roll, but I just want to kind of make sure I'm tracking with you. Would you almost maybe be able to distinguish as a theology from above or Christology from above, like a theology from reason or rationalistic categories, whereas the theology from below is more experiential? Is it like the rationalist versus empiricist kind of thing?
I think so. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. You kind of start with certain categories. We know that God must be, and we're speaking in lay language here, but we know that God is omnipotent and, all seeing and all knowing and all wise. Therefore, here's what we know about God.
So, I don't want to interrupt you anymore, but I was just thinking, as we're talking, this kind of debate comes up in the last century after World War II, as you're beginning to have theologians in Germany and Japan who are looking to explain suffering, and they're saying there's suffering in God, and they're finding, and specifically pointing to Christ, but they're saying that Christ is the fullest revelation of God, that there is a God who suffers. And the traditional theologians are saying, well, no, God can't suffer. We know that because we have these theological categories that tell us who God is and what he's capable of doing, and he's the ultimate being, and so he doesn't suffer, right? Something kind of like that.
Yeah, the early Anabaptists didn't produce a Jürgen Moltmann, but essentially I would argue that there's a similar strain there, right, essentially, in their view of the cross. And in Marpeck, and specifically this argument that the spiritualists were arguing, he says, babbling deceitfully about the height and of Christ, and essentially what he was saying is what they know about Christ is too rationalistic, rather than this focus that you need to start with the humanity. You have to start with the humanity of God. You have to start with the humanity of God, right? It was fascinating here, right? Like even Karl Barth got there, after starting his career focusing on how the otherness of God, he gets to the humanity of God late in his career, as the thing he comes down to. And what does he focus it on? He focuses it on Jesus as being the mediator between God and man. And so I think that that insight is here in the early Anabaptist literature as well. And I think Marpeck lays it out as clear as anybody, is that because the revelation of God to man, the unveiling of divinity to man, to humankind, requires God to come in the flesh, right? The revelation happens through the incarnation. Because of that, and because the body never gets separated from Jesus, right? It's subsumed up in the ascension, which is another point that Karl Barth makes in the humanity of God. Is that all those insights are there in Marpeck? Is essentially my argument, and that the Christology from below does not need, just as starting from a focus on the humanity of God, does not need to end in anything that the end result is not that you end up with a theology or a faith that does not take seriously any of the classic theological confessions about who God is.
It doesn't necessarily end up in heresy, to
correct.
Put it
simply. Right. And I would say historiographically, at least, it's where it mirrors the understanding of the early church, right? And how they came to understand who God is. Is through seeing the life and witness of Jesus Christ, here on earth. And essentially, to me, like, that's Marpeck's argument. And it's to me, it's why Christology from below, or, starting a conversation that says, like, we can't end up with a picture of God that looks substantially different than Jesus Christ, right? Like, that, to me, like, that is an argument that we can make all day long, right? Like, we can't end up with a picture of God. We can't end up with a picture of the divine that looks substantially different or is at odds with the revelation of God in Christ, because in Jesus, the revelation of God gives us the clearest and fullest, revelation and expression of God that we have. And that's, I believe, the argument of the New Testament writers. And I think it's an insight borne out in the writings of Marpeck, and I think it's something that still sounds prophetic in a lot of Christian circles today.
Well, I was really interested that one thing in particular that you said there that kind of something flashed for me was when you said this is how the early church begins doing its theology, that it starts from the experience of Christ. And certainly it's looking at the Old Testament and trying to understand how he sort of, makes sense of those categories and fulfills them. And then over time, what you sort of have is kind of an ossifying as they, later theologians are coming and they're sort of building on that revelation and saying, well, how do we understand it? How can we make sense of it in philosophical categories? And so they start bringing in Plato, they start bringing in Aristotle. And so then over time, the theology kind of can become ossified. There's a core there that's really, I think, is legitimate. But sometimes there's accretions and things that get built on there, and we don't maybe distinguish between those two things because it's all part of the tradition. But I'm interested in this idea that you say that that's where the early church started. They started from their experience of Jesus, and that confounded all their categories, whether they were Jew or Gentile. It confounded their categories. I mean, certainly more for Gentiles than Jews, but even for Jews, it was like boom. There was something was different that maybe they didn't totally expect.
Paul seems to say. Paul definitely makes this argument again and again, and I think the clearest example in the Gospels is the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where sort of their eyes, the scales come off their eyes. That it's actually Paul whose scales come off his eyes, but their eyes are open in the road to Emmaus, and so it's his understanding that and what happens on the road to Emmaus, the stranger who is revealed to be Christ recounts all of the tradition, right? Recounts all of the prophets from this perspective of what actually happened, in the death of Jesus.
Yeah. Well, so we're just about at the hour mark. Do you have anything else you want to say about how Marpeck's emphasis on Christology is relevant to a Christian witness to the world, political theology, anything that's just or ecclesiology, and anything we didn't discuss that you want to make sure we cover?
No, this was fun. I don't get to talk about Marpeck on my lunch break very often.
Well, yeah. When I was going to say, usually when I talk to manufacturing executives, we don't have conversations like this. So, well, and thank you so much for your time. And I'm glad that you have pursued this, even though it's not exactly your career, because I think you've produced some good things, and I hope that you continue to read and write. And if we got something else to chat about in the near future, give me a call and we'll get you on.
Yeah, great talking to you, Cody. Appreciate
Thanks,
it.
Thanks, Jamie. Maybe before I hit end, is there, I guess you're not really doing a lot of kind of public theological work other than there was this paper that was published in this book, which people can get, Anabaptist Political Theology After Marpeck. Is there anything else that you want to mention to people as far as, work that you've done or ways to kind of follow what you're doing, or is you laying pretty low on that front?
Yeah, not a lot right now. Maybe someday I'll pick it back up.
That's fair. Thanks, Javen.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you like today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.